The pattern that we have seen before on a number of occasions now, as the Savior has been teaching his disciples, comes out before us, comes to our notice again in these verses. It is the Savior's practice, and it has been his practice throughout this sermon, to sweep away error in order that he might present truth and teach the truth to his disciples. We have seen it over and again, particularly in the middle section of chapter 5, where he was dealing with errors about the commandments and the law, dealing with errors that had been assimilated into the teaching of the prophets. They had been commonly accepted and practiced, and we see that here again in relation to the subject of prayer. He deals with errors. He deals with mistaken ideas and thoughts that had been tolerated and had become part and parcel of religious practice and part of prayer itself. There is a very simple lesson that we need to remember as we are faced with this fact again, and that is that you can never teach truth as an add-on to error. You can never build truth on the foundation of false teaching. Over in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord had this in mind in verse 16, where he says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Part of what the Savior was teaching in those verses is brought before us here in his own example in our text today, where there is the dealing with error, putting away that which is old. You can't mix the old and the new. You can't mix truth and error. And so we need to remember that. We need to have that foundational work done in our hearts and in our lives, where error is torn down. You see, the teaching of truth is not just something that is positive only, but it may be looked upon in a negative sense, because the Savior here in the teaching of truth has to tear down that which is wrong and that which is erroneous. Indeed, the negative aspect of truth is seen first, because the Lord here, as he comes to instruct his disciples on prayer, deals with two matters initially that involve error. The first one we considered last time. It had become the common practice, commonly accepted, that prayer was nothing more than an exercise in public relations with our fellow men. And those religious leaders, described here by the Savior as hypocrites, had engaged in prayer, and their prayer was directed at those who were around them. That error had crept in. The Lord warned his disciples against it. Don't look on prayer in that light. It is not something that relates to our fellow men. It is primarily personal, private communion with God. And we emphasize that even in those circumstances where social, public prayer is appropriate and proper and necessary, even then, as prayer is uttered publicly, it still must be the expression of personal, intimate, private, heartfelt communion with God. That's what prayer is. It is communion with the Lord. And that's the teaching that the Savior deals with here, first of all, in verses 5 and 6. Then in verse 7 and 8, he comes to deal with the second erroneous view that had been accepted, because he speaks here of the fact that prayer is not about unnecessary repetition. It's not to be unduly long. It's not even a matter of communicating information to God. That's not what prayer is. Here's another area where we can go wrong, where it's evident the Savior knew that the disciples and we too need instruction. Prayer is not to be regarded as mere chatter or verbiage, just empty repetitions. It's not to be regarded as the means of communicating information or knowledge to the Lord. That practice, that error, the Lord Jesus dismisses here as being the practice of the heathen. Bad to be a hypocrite, worse to be like the heathen. And this is the teaching now that we want to come to consider this morning, this second error that the Lord deals with in verse 7 and 8. First thing I want us to consider is that the Lord Jesus here is dealing with an error with reference to the language of prayer. The language of prayer. Here is a matter we do need to give attention to. The Lord Jesus is talking about the kind of words that we use when we are praying. Now, there are many that will say, well, that's not really that important. It's not important what words we use. Ah, but it is. This is one of the matters that the Lord Jesus deals with. Here is an error. It is an error to think. In fact, it's the thinking of the heathen to admit the idea that it doesn't really matter what words we use. That's the practice of the heathen. It's a real danger for the disciple that our language in prayer takes on the characteristics of the speech of the heathen. Well, that's a sad thing. It's a danger. It's a snare that we can fall into. That our thinking and our words in prayer, our expressions in prayer, can become of such a degraded nature that they become just like the speech of the heathen. We have already thought back in chapter 5 how the Lord has warned his disciples that they are to be careful about their speech. In ordinary everyday communication one with the other, we are to let our communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And we thought, as we looked at those words, of the care that the Christian is to exercise over his speech in everyday things. Now the Lord comes back to that. But now in the realm of spiritual activity, not just in ordinary speech, but now in prayer, there is to be care exercised over what we say, the words that we use. Twice in our text, the Savior expressly tells his disciples not to speak like the heathen when they're praying. Why would he need to do that if there wasn't a great danger that would happen? Look at the beginning of verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. And then again in verse 8, be not therefore like unto them. See the repetition, one verse after the other. Don't be like the heathen when it comes to the words that you use in prayer. The thinking, and above all, the terminology that thinking produces, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The thinking, the terminology of the heathen is to have no place in the prayer life of the Christian. Too often the language of the world creeps into the vocabulary of the believer, and that's sad. It's sadder still to hear the thinking and the terminology of the world come out in the place of prayer, coming out in the presence of God. As we seek to address Him, it's wrong to address Him with the language of the world. The language that the Christian is to use in prayer is not to be the vocabulary of the world or of the heathen. Now let's just notice some of the details that the Savior points out here. First, as he speaks of the language of prayer and the kind of words that we are to use, prayer is not to involve unnecessary repetition. It's a simple thing, and yet it's a practical lesson that the Lord impresses here upon his disciples. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. You see, this reduces our prayer just to vanity. It reduces it just to an empty exercise, something that becomes meaningless. Where, if we take the words as they appear in our Bibles, where there is the use of vain or empty repetition. Now, as we did last time, we have to point out that there are occasions when repetition is needful and where it is proper. The Lord is not condemning repetition here. Notice carefully what He's saying. He's saying vain repetition, pointless, empty, useless repetition that really is meaningless. It's just in there to stretch the prayer out or to act as filler material. And the same thing is said 50 different ways, but it's meaningless. But there is a place for repetition. We do want to emphasize that before we go on. Look at Matthew chapter 26, where we have the supreme example of prayer in the life of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew 26 and the verse 44, now toward the end of His ministry in the garden, just immediately prior to His arrest, He has just found His disciples asleep. He has been praying, they're supposed to have been praying, but they weren't. And He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now there you have an example of repetition. Let it be understood then that there is a place, a proper place, for repetition in prayer. The Lord Jesus prayed the same words and He prayed them for the third time here. There are other instances of repetition in prayer and Scripture that we could turn to, but I think that that one example establishes the point. That's not what the Lord is condemning here. He is condemning unnecessary repetition. Repetition that is not meant. It's meaningless. It's just chatter. Because that's what the word literally here means. The word that's translated vain repetitions. It's just idle talk. Just chatter. Just blathering. That's what it is. And how many of God's people pray like that? The Lord is saying that's no better than the heathen. That's not prayer. Prayer is not just a matter of opening your mouth and whatever comes out, comes out. That's the thinking and the practice of the heathen. They're vain words. They mean nothing to men or God. Popery has its rosary. And you know how it works, the little string of beads, and there's so many of this prayer and so many of the other prayer, and they count the beads as they go round. And when it's over, the person who has gone through it, by and large, doesn't know what they've said or anything else. In fact, even in the construction of the thing, it's recognized that you can lose count or you can forget what you've said. So you have a bead to help you remember what you have just said. That's vain repetition. Idle chatter. It's not prayer. It's the activity of the heathen. Many other of the world's religions have their printed prayers or their chants. And it's just vain repetition. It's not the prayer that the disciple is to engage in. That's the first thing. As the Lord speaks about the language and the terminology of prayer. And of course we're going to develop this in greater detail as we come to the pattern prayer in verse 9 and following. But the Lord is just establishing the principle here by way of introduction. You don't pray with the idle chatter of the heathen. We're not to pray thinking that we will be heard for our much speaking. That's another lesson that he sets before His disciples in the verse 7. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Again, many of the Lord's people have this idea about prayer, that if they ask often enough, and if they fulfill that quota of requests that somehow the Lord has set, and once they cross that magical number, then the prayer is answered. That's not how prayer works. That's the thinking of the heathen. Yes, we are to pray, and we're to keep on praying, and we'll see that again later on in the Sermon on the Mount. You're to ask, and you shall receive. And the idea is you ask, and you keep on asking. But it's not with the idea in mind of crossing that magical number that then, when we get that far, and when we've prayed for the 999th time, then somehow, then, prayer is answered. That's how the heathen think. And that's why there is this constant repetition, going back again and again and again and again over endless, mindless, thoughtless, heartless repetitions that they call prayer. Because really all they're doing is cranking up numbers till they get to that point where somehow they cross the line and prayer is answered. But that's not how we're to approach prayer. It's not a matter of just coming to the Lord and saying, well, here we go again, and hopefully this time we'll cross the line. Hopefully this time we have got to the point where we've filled up the quota and the Lord is gracious and gives us the answer. Don't we pray like that at times? Don't we pray for things that, yes, they're important to us, but we just get to the point where we're just rhyming off a petition and we don't really mean it, and it's just an empty repetition. And we have begun to think like the heathen. The Savior warns His disciples, no, don't think that way. That's not why God answers prayer. The answer to our prayer doesn't come because we have reached some magic number of repeated requests. The Lord answers prayer when it comes from an earnest heart. And we're going to be enlarging on this subject as we continue our study in this whole section. But let me just for now remind you of the words of 1 John 5 and the verse 14. That this is the confidence that we have in Him. Now here is a word that the apostle uses, the word confidence. Literally it means boldness of speech, confidence of speech. Here is someone and they're in prayer and they're speaking boldly. They are confident of something. They are stirred by this thought to open their mouth and to pray with expectation, with boldness before God. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. We get an answer to prayer when we pray in the will of God. When we pray for that which God purposes to give us. We get an answer to our prayer. John 14, 13, 14, those familiar words teach us. When we pray in Jesus' name, we get an answer for Jesus' sake. When we pray according to the will of God, not because of much asking. Never think that about prayer. Never think that it's just a matter of getting on your knees and praying again, and hopefully we'll chalk up one more request and then we'll get the answer when we cross that when we get to that magic number. That's an error. That's the thinking of the heathen. Christian, dismiss it from your mind. It's evil. It's wrong. It's sinful. The Lord warned here against it. Don't ever have that attitude to prayer. But then I want us, secondly, this morning, to notice the promise that the Lord Jesus gives that is to regulate our language. We have thought something of the little commands that are here. Use not vain repetitions. Don't think that you're going to be heard because of much speaking. That's not what prayer's about. These are commands. But then look at the promise. Because the Lord not only regulates the life of His people by command, He regulates their lives and their prayers specifically here by promise. This promise that He gives in verse 8, "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him," is a promise that is given to prevent us thinking like the heathen and speaking like them in the place of prayer. We have the wrong words, we have the wrong thought in prayer whenever we forget the Word of God. See, it's the Word of God, both in its commands and its promises, that is to regulate our speech, and particularly to regulate our speech in relation to spiritual activity, and here to regulate it in relation to prayer. When we forget God's Word, when we forget His promises, when we forget His commands, we go wrong in prayer. That's why in Scripture, the reading of the Word of God and prayer always go together. Always go together. You can't read your Bible right without prayer. You can't pray right without your Bible. The two activities go hand in hand. And here the Savior sets before us this marvelous promise, that if we remember it, and it's worth remembering, will regulate our speech. It will regulate our vocabulary. It will regulate our thinking in prayer and prevent us being like the heathen. What does the promise teach us? Well, it sets before us that glorious relationship that is essential to all true prayer. Here is what proper prayer is based upon, what it springs out of. A right relationship with God. How can you pray if God is not your Father? You can't. This is what sets the disciple apart from the heathen. The heathen is a stranger to God. The heathen man is one who's still in his sin, still in ignorance of God, still an alien from God's grace. But the disciple, he can pray. And he can pray right. He can pray properly. He can pray acceptably because of this relationship. Your Father. Your Father. We have seen this already as we have thought of this subject, how this is the relationship that is emphasized in verse 4, 5, and 6. It's thy Father. Thy Father. This is what prayer is all about. It is the activity that takes place within the context of a relationship with God, the relationship of father and child. Now, if you understand that relationship right, your prayer will be affected. Not only will you pray, but you will pray acceptably if you understand the relationship that exists between God and His people, described here in terms of father and child. Sadly today, we have lost much of the significance of this term because of the abuse that we see of the role and the office of father all around us in this wicked world. I remember hearing of a lady who, listening to a preacher preach using this title and elaborating upon the fact that God was a father to His people. She was distressed. It grieved her to hear that terminology used of the Lord, even though it's scriptural. There was a measure of ignorance there, no doubt. But the point is this, when she heard of God being presented as a father, all she could think of was the years of abuse that she had suffered at the hands of her father. And because of the breakdown in society, and because of the abuse of that office and role of father that God has established in the home and in the family, the terminology doesn't mean quite what it ought to mean to us. And that's why I say if we understand rightly what God's Word teaches about that relationship between God and His child, then our prayer will be altered, it will be affected, it will be regulated and acceptable to God. It is a term that conveys the deepest love. It conveys the idea of authority, respect, fear, admiration. This is how we are to approach the Lord, how we are to look upon Him. And if we understand that blessed role that God occupies as the Father of His people, we'll be careful how we speak to Him. It's very little taught today and far less practiced. The children respect their fathers. And because of that, many Christians come to God with a most disrespectful attitude in prayer. But remember, you're coming to your Father. Yes, there is comfort, there is encouragement, there is love, but there is to be fear. We come before the God of heaven, who has graciously loved us and brought us into His family. We're going to enlarge upon that when we come to look at verse 9, for it's how this model prayer that the Lord taught His disciples begins, our Father, which art in heaven. But let's just see that this promise, this glorious relationship, regulates how we speak to the Lord. It will prevent mere idle chatter that the Lord is speaking about in verse 7, if we remember that we're coming to our Father. Prayer is not the means of us informing God of something that He doesn't know. That's another thing we can learn from this promise. Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. The Lord knows our needs. He knows them better than we know them. The Lord knows things that you and I need that we never recognize we need. There may be circumstances in your life, developing in your life today, that you know nothing about. And if God doesn't act and work to stop things happening or developing or alter their course, then you're going to be in big trouble. The Lord knows what we have need of. We can rejoice in that. What a comforting thing it is. There are an infinite number of things that we need we don't know about. We have no idea about. Processes of the body. circumstances in life, things that could be working together way out there, wider out than we can see, and yet if they develop will have a direct impact or bearing upon us. There could be a guy setting out on the road now, and if God doesn't intervene and stop him, he could have killed some of us before we get home. Those things are happening around us all the time. We know nothing about them. The Lord knows the need, and he can step in and he can stop and he can alter and he can change things around. He is the one who searches the heart, Paul says in Romans 8. It is the Spirit of God. When we know not what we should pray for, he knows. He communicates to our Heavenly Father those things that we have need of. And when we come to pray, and there are times when we pray and we bring our needs to the Lord, it's proper to do so. You know, all we're really doing is acknowledging before God that we have recognized the need. The Lord doesn't need us to tell him about it. He knows. He understands. He sees it. He saw it long before we saw it. But when we come to the Lord in prayer, we bow the knee and we recognize, Lord, I have come to understand that now this is something that I do need. I maybe didn't recognize it or see it yesterday, but today I know this is something I need. And when we bring our needs, our petitions before God in prayer, it's not to be with the idea that we're informing God of something that he doesn't know. But to hear some people pray, you'd think the Lord knew nothing. To hear them pray, you'd think that they needed to bring the contents of the newspaper to the Lord and tell him about it. That's not how we're to pray. Yes, recognize our need, present it to the Lord, but always with the idea in mind, Lord, you know this already. You know the need better than I know it. So I don't need to go into great detail. I don't need to go on and on and on in vain, endless chatter and blathering to the Lord about this need and that need. I don't need to do that. When I remember, my Father knows. So you see how the promise will curb that kind of useless verbiage in prayer. When we remember the promise, it will curb our tongue. The fact that God knows our need doesn't preclude prayer. It doesn't make prayer unnecessary. Because you see how the Savior puts it. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Prayer is still necessary. It's not made unnecessary by the fact that the Lord knows our need. Now some people take that foolish idea and they say, well, the Lord knows, so I don't need to pray. I don't need to ask, will the Lord know? Well, he does know, that's true. But he also has commanded you to ask. Because by asking, he has ordained that is the means by which you will obtain. It is as we ask that we receive. As we come before the Lord remembering this, it will, of course, regulate our requests. The Lord knows what we really need. Do you think about that? Are there not things that we ask the Lord for that if we only remembered that the Lord knows what we really need, we would blush with shame? I think of those believers that James was writing to in James chapter 4, the verse 3. He says, this ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. You see, the Lord knew what they really needed, and what they were praying for wasn't what they needed at all. It was just some idle fancy, some notion, something that they had set their heart upon, but wasn't what they needed. It wasn't in the will and mind of God to give them. We've all had that wonderful experience with children, trying to teach them the difference between what they need and what they would like. We've all heard the little boy who said, well, I need that. I need it. No, you don't need it. You might like it, but you don't need it. We've tried to explain the difference. And of course, it's only as they grow up a little that they come to realize the difference. But this promise teaches us how much we are dependent upon the Lord, even for that kind of instruction. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we must come recognizing, Lord, I need you to teach me what I really need. As we come to the Lord in prayer, that's where we will learn what our needs are. God knows what our needs are. And surely the suggestion in the Savior's words is this, that we don't really understand our needs. We may have some idea, but not really a full, perfect understanding of what we need. And it's as we come to our Father and we speak to Him, we say to Him, Lord, teach me what I need. Show me what I need so that I can then pray for what I really need. And so pray in the will and mind of the Lord. We are cast upon the Lord even for an understanding of our need. How helpless we are. How much we need the Lord. Our Father knows what we have need of. As we come to Him in prayer, remembering that, that will curb those silly requests, those futile fancies of the old heart that God will never hear and never answer. We come to the One who knows what we need. And one of the petitions we should bring often to the Lord is, Lord, teach me what I need. Show me what I need. Help me to understand the things that are really important, the things that I ought to pray for, and save me from idle chatter. Save me from praying for things that it's just like the heathen praying. It's meaningless in the ears of God because I haven't got to the heart of the matter. I haven't even begun to pray for things that I really need. What do we really need? What do we really need? The great need in the life of the sinner is salvation. If you're going to pray and going to address your needs, then this morning, if you're here out of Christ, that's the first thing you need to pray for. Is, Lord, save me. That's what you need. If you're a Christian, well, we can begin with praying for the fullness of the Spirit of God. That's what we need. That, I suppose, embodies all of our needs. Whatever we need, whatever lack there is in our life, whatever shortcoming, it will be met if we are filled with the Spirit of God. Let us be sure that as we come to pray, we come not as the heathen, not with just a few idle requests that mean very little, but that we have in communion with God come to an understanding of what we really need and pray for those needs to be met. And our Father, who knows those needs, has shown Himself more than willing to meet those needs. Our problem is that so often we spend time in prayer asking for things we don't need at all. We spend time like the heathen, praying endlessly for things that we don't need. It's just an expression, as James put it, of the lusts of our heart. Let us come before God as our Father, remembering that He knows our needs and knows our heart. And that surely if we remember that, it will produce sincerity and honesty and earnestness in our praying. Do you pray? Do you pray? Is it part of your life to be found in personal communion with God? We thought last time of how this will involve private prayer. We looked at the role of public prayer. Do you pray? Do you know what it is to get alone with God and commune with Him as your Father? The whole emphasis in this portion is that that is the mark of the Christian. That's how a Christian behaves. When you pray, is it the prayer of a hypocrite? Is it the prayer of the heathen? Or is it the prayer of a child in simple believing communion with its Father? For that's the prayer that the Lord Jesus urged upon His disciples. May God help us to pray in that way and to avoid the thinking and the terminology of the heathen in the presence of God. Let's bow together, please, and seek the Lord.